I found this on a website where Jesus is sitting talking with a young man, and he's saying, no, I'm not talking about Twitter. I'm literally talking about you following me, Jesus said. And so I asked Tammy the other day, what does LOL mean when you're texting? And that's laughing out loud is what that means. In case you, like me, had to learn the graphics of Twitter and texting. But when Jesus is talking about following me, he's not talking about following him on Twitter or Facebook. He's actually talking about literally following him and becoming a disciple. Today is July 15th of 2012. The message is entitled, I Was Made to Be Like Jesus. And the primary scripture is from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And I was made like Jesus originally, but I was born like my father Adam after the fall of mankind. And after we have family camp in 2 weeks, I want to talk about how different we are because of that fall. But what we're talking about today, when I'm made to be like Jesus, the original design function that can be reinstated because of Christ's work would make me like Adam or Eve of Eden, spiritually alive. So here's three very important life-focused questions. Who am I? How did I get here? And why am I here? These are not light, frivolous, unmeaningful things, but who am I as an individual? What do I believe about how I got here? And why am I here? What you believe about what we're going to talk about in Genesis will have a tremendous impact on these events. I listened to several very smart preacher boys on my computer talking about this section of Genesis, and a lot smarter than I am, a lot more educated than I am, and talking about all the different theories that Christians bring into Genesis to try to make it fit with what the world is saying, and it just doesn't fit. And one of the really smart Scottish guys that I was listening to, his belief was that if Charles Darwin was alive today and could look at DNA and read the present string theory that is being populated in the scientific community, he would burn his book on the evolution of man and the origin of species. Mr. Darwin did go to church every day on Sunday when the doors were open, and he did not understand as much about science as we know now, and the smart Christian scientists are saying that he would have not thought evolution was a viable theory based on the flaws in the structure that science has today. Now, there's a lot of good stuff out there on the World Wide Web that you can just sit down and listen to a lot smarter people than me talk about this. But it is critically important to you and I what we believe about this. So, a great German philosopher had been sitting on a park bench for a long time, and a policeman asks, what are you doing? And he says, I'm thinking. And the policeman says, who are you? And he says, that's precisely what I'm thinking about. When you really get down to it, who are you? Who am I? Is a massive thing to begin to understand and think about. So, I was made to be like Jesus. Number one, humans are the peak of God's creative work. Number two, the clues to the image of God in humans. And number three on our outline is the implications of that image of God. So, humans, did God make us different than the other things? Yeah, he did. What is humanity and where did it start and what does the Bible say about it are things that you and I should be looking at in our lives and be able to respond intelligently. Most people who don't believe in a biblical Genesis creation will immediately attack you with, so you really believe that this was all made in a literal 6 days, will be their first sarcastic question. And what you believe and respond about that is critical. Anna and Craig were telling us Sunday after church that they had just watched a really good movie where a guy was saying, you know, I want to become a Christian, but when I read the first couple chapters of Genesis, I can't grasp that anything else in the Bible is true because of what I've been taught in school. And I've heard young people say recently, well, I go to school and they teach me this, and then I go to confirmation class or church and they teach me that, and I'm confused. Quite honestly, there's a lot of adults who are confused. And we need, as individuals and as families, to have a good, firm foundation in creation. So, Genesis 1:26 said, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that he may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, who created them, male and female, he created them. So, how do you deal with Genesis 1 and 2? When you sit down and have an intelligent conversation with somebody about Genesis 1 and 2, how do you deal with that? There's a big warning here. How you handle it will impact everything else in the Bible and your life. How you deal with Genesis chapter 1 and 2 will affect everything else in your whole life, especially in reading the Bible. If you try to rationalize away the truths of Genesis 1 and 2, it distorts everything else in the Bible. It's either true, accurate, right, the way it's written, or it's all messed up. You can't have a little bit of it off and not have it all contaminated. It's all right the way it's written. And we need to spend the time, energy, and effort to be able to communicate in a very factual, truthful way that that's true. And it'll change the way you think about everything. So consider Genesis 2 as an expansion or an explanation of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is like an overview, and 2 is one that details the process of creation. Because even Christians will say, well, there's a major difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And Genesis 2, because it's written later, then makes Genesis 1 inaccurate. But you can't do that. You can't change it. So you look at it like 2 is kind of the color commentary on 1. God is a self-existent creator, called the world into being through infinite creativity and power. The peak of God's creative work was mankind, male and female, made exclusively in his image. And that's a quote from Greg Ogden's book, Discipleship Essentials. And Greg's lesson in there about being made like Jesus, being like Jesus, is a lot of the thoughts and ideas that became this message. But that's a quote from him. God is a self-existent being, and he made us exclusively in his image. So, A on your outline, only God creates, only. In the original language of the Bible, there's a different word for what God can do and what man can do. Only God is the one who creates. And the original language makes that completely clear. Because of the dysfunction of the English language, it doesn't have all the definitive words to it that the original language, or even the Aramaic language that Jesus taught in, or the Greek of that day, had a lot more descriptive words for things. They would have 6 or 7 words for what we only have 1. So there's a difference. God can do something humanity cannot. God can make something out of nothing. there's a story that scientists have gotten so far along that they went to God and they said, we can now make man just like you. We can do what you did in Genesis. And so God says, okay, let's have a man-making contest. And God bends down and says to the scientists, oh, no, no, you make your own dirt. You got to think about it. We can't make dirt. We can make stuff out of dirt, but we can't make dirt. That's the point. Anyway, 126, and God said, let's make man in God's image. That joke didn't. David Letterman does better when jokes bomb than mine. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Is there a meaning or intent when God uses the word create three times when he's explaining how he made humanity? There is an intent and a meaning to that, that God made us three parts. He gave us a physical body, he gave us a soul, and he gave us a spirit. So we are a body, soul, and spirit. And as you think about it, the physical part of you relates to the physical part of Jesus. That soulistic part of you relates to the Father, and the spiritual part relates to the Holy Spirit. So there's three parts that are essential in understanding how God made us. B on your outline, God has a pattern of benediction. When my editorial staff read that, do you really mean to say benediction? Yeah. On the third day, God started saying a benediction at the end of each day's work that he completed. And the benediction was, God saw that it was good. And he did that in Genesis 1, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. What does that mean? It means that God was having a great time doing his creative work. And they were saying to each other, hey, we're doing a great job. This is coming out just the way we intended it to. That's what he meant. Last week when Marty was singing his offertory song and he kept repeating over and over and over, I want your benediction, I need your benediction, and then those long keyboard orchestrations would go on, and then I want your benediction, I need your, remember that one from last week? I got to thinking about that. How much of our life do we look for and long for the benediction, it was good, or you did good from God and others? I think if you're really honest with yourself, there's an inherent design in you that you want to do it right, and that when you do good, someone says it was good or you did a good job. That's important to us. And many people will spend their whole life trying to prove that they've done good or they're doing a good job, rather than when we look at God giving his love and blessings in a few minutes, just receiving the reality of what God did. So, after God finished making humanity, he changed his benediction. Did you ever notice that he changed it? He changed it to very good. It was good, it was good, it was good. And finally, after he finished the woman, he said, oh, this is very good. And then there was a morning and a sixth day. So see on your outline, God has a creation formula. And did you ever notice that the first 6 days, it's rather an impersonal formula for creation? Let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let there be this. So he would say, let it be like this, let it be like that. And whatever they said, that's what happened. They just spoke, and it was so. I have friends who have tried to convince me before that when God creates, it's kind of like a Jewish cantor at a Jewish synagogue. If you've ever been there, they don't really talk. The men who lead it kind of sing this beautiful melody to you. And they tell me that that's probably more like what God did. The three of them kind of sang orchestra, like symphony. And then when they made man and woman, it was like the fireworks going off at the end of a great symphony and loud crescendos and so forth. But it wasn't just that he talked it in a monotone. It had a lot of tone and inflection, and it was more like a song or an orchestra playing than just speaking. But he just spoke, they just spoke, and there it was. But God said, and it was so. The creation of humans, the formula changes. Then God said, let's make him in our likeness and our image. And we were a hands-on, shaped by hand, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation creation. When he made us, it was different. He actually shaped, formed, made, breathed into us. We're different than the rest of creation. Human beings are an expression of God's personal nature and of the Creator, therefore different from animal and the rest of creation. There is a significant portion of the culture we live in that are saying that the dolphins are just as important and just as smart as we are. It's not true. They are mammals like we are. Whales are mammals like we are. But they are not like us. We are significantly different from them because of the way God made us. And if you buy into this new world, new life, new age culture, instead of the Bible, it will change everything about what you believe. So, human beings bear the stamp of God. In what sense are humans created in God's image? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's point two on our outline. A, the plurality of God. Your blank is polarity. Plurality. Oh, well. P-L-U-R-A-L-I-T-Y. God talks about himself in plural pronouns. He uses us, our likeness. He talks in plurality. I pronounced it once right. When God speaks about himself, it's plural. Why does he do that? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to an angel or one of those other critters that we look at in Revelation? One of those other things that he made when he made the spiritual realm? No, he's really talking to himself. From all eternity, God was a being in fellowship. God is his own community. It's self-existent, self-sufficient. Before the creation, the only reality was the three persons of God. Then they made the spiritual realm, then they made the physical realm. But before them, they were self-existent, and they are self-sufficient. God did not create in order to complete himself, like something was lacking in himself. He created out of a fullness and an overflow of his love. The three of them had so much love that they designed a creation to be able to experience that. Out of the abundance and exuberance of his love, God had wanted human beings to be drawn into that circle of his love. In Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, he got up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove lighting on him. And a voice from heaven, that's the Father, said, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." And here again is that benediction pattern of God. Do you see the benediction pattern? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Today, when you read your New Testament reading in Matthew, and Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they aren't too awed by Moses and Elijah visiting with Jesus, but when the Father speaks, they curl up in the fetal position and hide. And the Father says, "This is my Son. I'm well pleased. Listen to him." God has this pattern of benediction. And it's not just with Jesus or creation that he does that. When we talk about God's love flowing down to us, it's in the form of a benediction. The application is this. The first clue of what it means to be created in God's image is that just as God is a being in fellowship, we are made for relationships. So, B, God created humanity male and female. Man was incomplete without the woman, and vice versa. Man was incomplete without the woman, and vice versa. when God got done making Adam, he said, it's not good that we leave him alone. Let's make woman. And they did. Now, in Genesis 1:27, so he created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. If humankind is created male and female, it's another indication that we are made for relationship. I actually wrote that as a question, didn't I? And read it as a sentence. That happens sometimes. Were we made for relationship? I think it's clear in the fact that he made two of us. You were made to be in a relationship with somebody. A man with a woman. A woman with a man. You were designed by God to be in that type of relationship. Is this true? What a person believes about origin and destiny will determine what they believe about their present life. What you believe about where you come from and where you're going after you die, will that make a difference in how you live today? I think so. I think it makes a dramatic difference. We mirror God as being in fellowship, meaning that God was made us different so we could have person-to-person relationship with each other. Now, do we have a problem in our country that 30% of the population live alone and 40% of those people do it as a choice? Is that a problem in our culture? According to the 2011 census data, people live alone. Nearly 33 million Americans, that's 28% of us, U.S. household, means that they are childless, and they are the most prominent residential type, which means they're more common than a nuclear family, they're more common than a multi-generational family, or even having a roommate or a group home. Now, I clipped that out of a Time magazine ad, but there are several books written that are on the New York Times bestseller list that talk about this. But a third of the people in our country live all by themselves. And they do that because they want to. They don't want to be with anybody else. That's not the way God made it to be. And there's a big problem, and the generations that are growing up in this culture are going to be impacted greatly by what they learn from this culture. So it's a very meaningful and a very important thing in our culture that we look at these issues. What a person believes about their origin and destiny will determine what they believe about their present life. If they put themselves in the center of the universe, it's all about me and it's just the way I want it to be and I don't want to respond or interact with anybody else, that's not the way God designed us to live. The application is this. We were created for love relationships, for vertical love relationships with God and for horizontal relationships with humans. So, could you see a cross in that? There's God's love coming down. There's our love going up to God. And then we have horizontal relationships. The love relationships that God designed really lead us to the cross. We have a vertical relationship with God. We have horizontal relationships with other people, which forms this cross, which is at the center of all relationships for those of us in the New Testament world. So number three on your outline, what are the implications of the image of God? A on your outline, God created humanity for love relationships. He made them for love relationships. The first priority of love relationships is that we were made to be loved by God. Read that one back to me. The first priority of love relationships is that we were made to be loved by God. I've heard that mistaught many times in churches, and it comes out a man-centered view of life, and it looks like this. The first priority of love relationships is we are made to love God. Probably, if you think back on it, you've been in a church where people have taught you that the most important thing for you to do in life is love God. But if the first priority of love relations is made to be loved by God, this is so important that God took a whole day off and rested to enjoy his creation. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in the vast array. By the seventh day, God finished his work he'd been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from his work. Essentially, when you read that in context, he took a day off just to hang out with Adam and Eve. That's essentially what it's saying. The New Testament salvation is referred to as entering into his rest. Entering into that relationship of letting God love you and fellowship with you in a Sabbath rest relationship like Adam and Eve did. Now, be on your outline. God created humanity for vertical love relationships with him, which means our second priority is our love relationships is that we love God. Why is it important that we let God love us first? If our priorities are out of order, then you may invest lots of time trying to gain God's love rather than functioning from God's love. Can you see that if you get the priorities out of whack, if you don't understand, it's all about God loving you first. God always loves first. God is always first. You let him love you, and then you respond to his love and love him back. And then when you are filled to overflow with that love, then horizontally you can reach out and function from that overflow to love other people. But if you get your priorities out of kiwonkas, then you're going to try to get love from humans or get love or try to make it happen rather than just let it flow. There's a reason why everything flows downhill in God's creation. All those beautiful waters that we looked at in those worship songs, none of them were going up. They were, all those waterfalls were falling down. It's all meant to show us the rain falling on us. It's all meant to show us that God's love flows down to us. Then we respond to that. Then we're capable and nourished enough to love others. So the implications of being made in God's image is God's love comes down and I lift up love and worship in a relationship with him second. Now, see, God created humanity for horizontal love relationships with other humans. I have a design built in me to give and receive love. Now, there again, if you get the first one out of priority whack, you'll get this one out of priority whack. Then you'll want to receive and need love from other people, need approval, need attention, need affection from other people. It's designed that from your overflow of love, you give unconditional love to other humans. That's the way it's supposed to work. But it's all messed up in our culture. It's way messed up. So, the implications of being made in the image of God is success in life is measured by the investment in horizontal love relationships. Is that how you define success? When you look at success in your life, is the amount of time you invest in love relationships with God and other people, is that how you design your success ratio? For most of the men in my culture, they will do it in dollars and cents. Most of the women will do it in another venue. But very few people have their priorities right to where the time that they invest in real relationships with other people is what's critical. My wife was trying to explain to me Pinterest the other day. And she says, well, it's like women sitting around talking, but they don't sit around and talk. They just look at their computer screens and smartphones. And this is the way relationships are now. And I think it was better when you actually sat around and talked rather than just pinned and looked at people's and Twitters and Facebookies. It's meant to be a human love relationship. And our culture is making it so abstract and impersonal. And you have to get back to where God started it in your life. So, how do I express love to my family? How do I express love in my marriage, to my children, to my church, to my community? Look and evaluate your life. How much time do you invest in having a love relationship? In many of our lives, going to say, well, you know, I provide for them. I give them this. I buy them that. I make them food. I do the laundry. There's a lot of things that we do that aren't actually relating with them in love relationship. It's doing stuff rather than relating. And unfortunately, it's a massive trend in our culture and even in the church culture. So, the application is this. If our primary relationships are in disarray, what does the rest matter? If your relationships with God, your relationships with your wife, your children, your family, if those are out of whack, really how much money you can put in the bank or how successful you are at acquiring vehicles to put in your garage or acquiring assets really doesn't mean anything in eternal value as compared to the love relationships. So, Jesus is saying he literally wants us to follow him and be his disciples. But many people will just laugh out loud at the thought of actually accomplishing that. I hope that you're not one of them. I hope that you really will consider changing the way you personally think about where you came from, where you're going, and how you're going to live this life today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your delight and joy in making us to relate to you and to relate to each other and the amazing creation that you have made. So we sit here in awe of how you knit together our DNA, just like David wrote in the Psalms. You knit us together in our mother's womb. And the unique creatures that you have made each one of us. I pray your Holy Spirit would interact with us, not just in this church building, but us online as they listen to this message. And we would allow your Spirit to lead us down a path of changing the way we think about where we come from, who we are, and what we're going to do about that. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for paying all of the expenses for us to accomplish that. We worship you. Amen.